I want to thank all of you for being here this evening. Our only goal is to worship our Creator in spirit and in truth. This evening's lesson will be taken from the Bible and delivered with the conviction and fervor that God's Word deserves. So if you find anything that is not taught in the Bible, please let us know, for you will be our best friend. However, if you believe what is being taught, we beg you to embrace it. We're told in 2 Timothy 2:15 to study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we need not only to know the truth, but we must study to know how to defend the truth. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So every once in a while, brethren, certain subjects come up that we need to talk about. It's not a big problem, but we need to address it anyway. This evening's lesson is about attendance, or what type of Christian forsakes the assembly, or what type of Christian doesn't come to church when he or she could come. Let's start by turning our Bibles to Revelation chapter 4, if you would. Revelation chapter 4, and we'll look at verses 10 and 11 when we get there. The greatest privilege we will ever have is worshiping God. A touching scene from the book of Revelation is when verse 10, when the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power." Certainly, brethren, this illustrates what is true of all who understand the privilege of worshiping God. Unfortunately, we as God's people lose sight of that. As we respond to the various events of life, we let the slightest incident convince us to disobey God's command, as Hebrews 10:25 says, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. Ironically, we would not let those same excuses keep us from doing other things that we deem important. So I wonder, think about this, if the church was a job, would we not get fired? What chance would we have of keeping a job if we showed up only 20% of the time and stayed home to watch television and spend time with the family instead? And what if when we did not show up and we were always running late or first to leave, any chance of keeping a job with that attitude? If the church was a school, would we fail? Would we let our children miss school most of the time or attend only when they felt like it? Could we honestly expect them to pass the test if they missed more classes than they attended? It's a tragedy when God's people are more afraid of losing their job or failing a class than forsaking God in public worship. Is He not greater than any earthly assignment? It is the eternal soul, not of more value than earthly gain. Then why put on a charade about missing church, especially when God wants us to build each other up in public worship? Do we honestly think that we're fooling Him when we say we're just too tired or too sick or too busy to go to church, and yet not let those same excuses keep us from going to stores or to ball games or to restaurants? Are we that deceived by the world and its lure? Yes, some are unable to attend because of legitimate hindrances from wealth, of health, work, or other obligations, which keep them from doing other things as well. But listen, God knows if we are unable to attend worship or if we are unwilling. The key is understanding that difference ourselves before we meet Him in judgment. Now, we could spend a great deal of time this evening going to all the passages that clearly indicate that it's a Christian's responsibility to attend all the services of the congregation for which he or she is a member. And as the lesson progresses, we eventually will get to all of them. But those of you here who are unfaithful in your attendance know those passages as well as I do. At least most of you do. So I strongly suspect that your continued unfaithfulness indicates that you have chosen to ignore those passages or you have rationalized your way around them. What is really needed is a complete change of mindset, a complete reworking of attitude on your part. Without that, I could preach about it all evening and it wouldn't do any good. The Lord did not authorize man-made gimmicks to lure people to come to church. We've been asked and sometimes made fun of, why do you people not have kitchens? Why don't you have fellowship halls and recreational activities? What does it hurt? It's all for edification and fellowship, they say. Well, here's what Paul says about fellowship and edification. If you would, come with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and let's look what Paul says. Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 12. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up unto him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, for whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That's what Paul, the Apostle Paul, said fellowship and edification is. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm going to go along with Paul. First of all, let's begin by saying that it does not matter what we believe on any subject, but what matters is what saith the Scripture, Romans 4:3, as Paul asked. What saith the Scripture? That's the first thing we should ask. Therefore, we need to start with the Scripture, and then we need to base our lives around what God says. Remember Colossians 3:17, which says, and whatsoever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Brethren, we're not to practice things we like and then turn around and try to find authority for it after the fact. So just what is the nature of the church, you may ask, and it's a good question. Is it a spiritual or a spiritual entity or physical? Well, the church of Christ, the only church you read about in the New Testament, is a spiritual body. It's ruled over by a spiritual head. It is governed by a spiritual law and functions in spiritual manner as matters as worship and fellowship and the work Christ has given the church to do. Now turn to Romans 14, if you would, please. Now, we all know that Christ said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, in Matthew 16:18. And we know the church is described as a bride of Christ in Revelation 22:17. But Romans 14:17 makes this statement. For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. This passage makes clear that the function of the Lord's church is not found in physical things, but in spiritual matters, righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. You must understand that all passages we have quoted have been directed to members of the New Testament church, the Church of Christ. And you may ask, why is it all directed to them? Because there was only one church when this was written. There was only one church when the Bible was written. Denominationalism was not to come for another 600 years when the Catholic Church was established, and another 1600 years when the Protestant churches began. Jesus said he would draw all men unto him himself, John 12:32. He went on to say, no man can come to me except the Father has sent me draw him. Now the drawing power, of course, is the gospel of Christ. That's the point. Now when denominationalism came into being, men began to use means other than the gospel to lure people to their church. Now can you imagine Peter and Paul working up a softball team in the church of Antioch to build up the attendance and win the young people? It's being done in this centuries and centuries past. Imagine the apostles suggesting church parties and fish fries in order to have proper fellowship among brethren to win their unsaved relatives. Gimmicks of all sorts are now being used to try to build churches and win souls to Christ, they say. Church suppers and parties, they have Super Bowl parties, they have Christmas parties, they have Halloween parties, they have New Year's Day parties, you name it. They're quite frequent in these days, even among liberal churches such as the Okolona Church of Christ and the Westport Church of Christ. This lure catches many, but they're not converted to the Lord. So stop the parties and you'll find that the converts are also gone. You can take that to the bank. Another lure often used by the liberal church is the appeal to big and great works. Today the appeal is to great and beautiful buildings which compare with or outdo the denominations around them. We have no objections to a large building when the need is present, but to spend thousands for attractions to draw men does not save them. They think in terms of human appeal and not in terms of the gospel of Christ, which is the net to be used as fishers of men. Another lure frequently used in the pulpit is the social gospel, which grows out of modernism. Preachers in the liberal element of the church seldom press the gospel in matters of worldliness or individual responsibility, except to give money to support their human devices. They fail to preach on complete obedience to Christ. They fail to preach on the complete authority of the New Testament and so on. So you see, brethren, it's not the work of the church to furnish entertainment for the members. They are not to enlarge their basements, put in all kinds of gymnastic apparatus, have ball diamonds, bowling alleys, and so on, and every sort of an appeal to the young, or the old for that matter, of the congregation. That's not the church's work. You will never, never read in the Bible that that is part of the work of the church. You cannot find it there. It's not there. And if you do find it, call me. I'd sure like to know where it is. I pray that these are not the kind of worldly things that you need in order to attend services of the Lord's church. So I ask you, brethren, please follow along with me now. Please listen closely to me because your soul may be in jeopardy and you may not even realize it. Turn to Psalms 122 and let's read verse 1. It's a familiar passage. Psalms 122. Psalms 122, here we find David writing. He says, I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Well, why, David? Why this feeling of joy and anticipation at the mere prospect of going to the house of the Lord to worship? Several things are apparent from the life of this man described as a man after God's own heart. First of all, it shows us that in the heart of a godly man or woman, the idea of worship brings joy, and it brings joy for several reasons. There is the anticipation of the instruction in godliness that we're going to receive. Let me ask you, how long has it been since you sat back, ready for the sermon, anxious to hear the word of God? If our attitude was the attitude of David, then that's how we should always feel. Listen to his words, if you would, in Psalms 119. Turn over to 119. Let's look at verse 97. Psalms 119, verse 97. Now, be honest now. Is this how you feel about God's word? David wrote in verse 97, Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste. Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Is this your attitude? Is this your attitude towards church attendance? Is it? I sure hope it is. Now let's go to Nehemiah. We don't go there too often, but let's go to Nehemiah. It's right after Ezra. Nehemiah, the 8th chapter. Remember the people during the days of the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem? You remember that? Nehemiah 8, verses 1 through 3, we find these words. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. And they spake unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, and all that could hear with understanding, upon the first day of the 7th month, and he read therein before the street that was before the water gate from the morning until midnight, before the men and the women, and those that could understand, and the ears of all people were attentive unto the book of the law. Did you notice here that people asked? They asked Ezra to bring the book of the law of Moses. The people stood from morning to midday and listened attentively to the book of the law. These people were glad to hear what God had to say to them. Are we? Sometime I wonder. Additionally, there was the joy at the prospect of worship because of the acts of worship that would be engaged in. Think about this, brethren. When we come together on the Lord's Day, we lift our voices together in songs of praise and glory unto God, teaching and admonishing one another, even as we praise God in song. We have the glorious opportunity to return unto God a generous portion of the material goods that He has blessed us with, recognizing that all good and perfect gifts come from above. We come together to commemorate the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus as we partake of the Lord's Supper. If this cannot be an occasion of joy, then something is drastically wrong with us spiritually. If it was not for taking these things that we commemorate, each one of us would have nothing to look forward to except eternity and torment and anguish and pain. We have already talked about the fact that when we come together, we have the opportunity to receive instruction from the Lord. And let us not forget the wonderful chance to communicate with our Heavenly Father in prayer. There is a joy at the prospect of worship because of the people we're going to be with. Do you feel as though you're really part of this local congregation? If not, why not? I must tell you, my friends, I have been with several congregations, and in each instance, those who thought they were not part of that group, those who felt neglected and put upon, could blame only themselves. Where would you rather be? Where would you rather be? Out in the world with worldly people or gathered together with the children of God? That should be a no-brainer. Be honest. Be honest with me and with yourself, because it's apparent from the attendance pattern of some here at Prairie Village that you'd rather be in the world with worldly people, because when the opportunity to be with the Lord's people is presented, you are either not there altogether or you only come once a week or 1 hour or 2 hours a week. If you would, turn to Romans 12. Romans 12 and verse 10. So I ask you, how can you possibly justify a lack of attendance when confronted by such statements as Paul made in Romans 12 and verse 10 when he said, "Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another." I understand David's being glad at the prospect of worship, because with God's people is where a godly person would most likely want to be. I must tell you, my friends, and I say this with a heart that breaks, if you would rather not be with God's people, then you're just going to have to face the fact that until you change your attitude, you yourself are just plain ungodly. Turn to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter with me. First Corinthians 15, and we're going to look at verse 58 when we get there. There is joy and my friends, in the prospect of worship because of what it involves us in. Does anybody have anything more important to do than the work of the Lord? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Think about that. Your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Those who choose to stay home on Sunday evening or Sunday morning or Wednesday nights or any night during a gospel meeting, whatever kept you away from the services, ask yourself, was it eternal in nature? Suppose you stay awake because of work or unrequired overtime, or maybe even take a job on the side. When you get paid, are the wages you receive eternal? Are the things you buy going to wear out, like the television, your home, or whatever it might be that is deteriorating from the moment that you buy it? It does not compare to the labor in the Lord that increases in value the nearer we get to heaven. Suppose you stayed home so that your children could do their homework. Well, everybody's kid has homework. All those things that kids learn in school, while they're valuable in this life, will not get them into heaven. Compared to the labor in the Lord, it is all in vanity, brethren. It's all vanity. So wake up and recognize this. There is nothing, nothing more important than God. Nothing. Your mother, your father, your wife, your family, your friends, sports, jobs, you name it. Nothing is more important than God. He is to be number one in your life. Everything else is second. And brethren, don't play church. Our Lord said, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad." And again, our Lord said, "No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other." You cannot serve God and mammon. Matthew 6:24. However, or whatever it is that keeps you from attending faithfully all the services of the Lord's church, give it up. Whatever is keeping you from attending the Sunday morning or Sunday evening or Wednesday, whatever is stopping you from coming, give it up. Give it up. Something else that I want to mention before we leave Psalms 102 and verse 1 and David. You'll notice that David said, and again I remind you, David is described as a man after God's own heart. David was glad, and he received an invitation to go and worship the Lord. He was glad to receive the invitation to go and worship the Lord. So what has your attitude been towards those who encourage you to be faithful in attendance? Have you been glad that there were people who cared enough about you to say something? Or has your attitude been that of, why don't they just leave me alone? So let me try, once again, to convince you with the clear statements in God's Word. Come with me to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, please. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 23. "And let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries." So I want to try to take time to look at this passage step by step to see what it teaches. Verse 23 encourages us to hold fast to the faith which we have confessed and cling tenaciously to the hope which it gives us. The idea is that we are still pilgrims here. We have not reached the goal of our destiny. Eternal life is still with us as an object of hope. Verse 24 explains verse 23 just a little bit further. He is saying, let us not be selfish, caring for nobody but ourselves. We need to keep our brethren in mind, exciting and encouraging one another unto love and to good works. Verse 25 continues the thought. Some were neglecting the public assemblies, and this was clearly wrong for a number of reasons. And first of all, in so doing, they were neglecting and flat out disobeying the divine ordinance of God. The New Testament is clear that the disciples came together on the Lord's day also, and also frequently during the week for a public assembly. No Bible student can deny that fact. This was done initially under the guidance of the apostles, who were going about teaching the brethren all the things that whatsoever the Lord had commanded them. And therefore, these assemblies, both on Sunday and any other day so chosen, were by the authority of Jesus Christ. Now, why is it wrong to neglect public assemblies? Well, secondly, by sinning in this fashion, the disciples involved were depriving themselves from the benefits to be derived from being with their brethren. And besides that, Jesus said that where two or three are gathered together in His name, there He would be in the midst of them in Matthew 18:20. Now, if you stay home when you could be here, you need to just face the fact that regardless of what type of rationalization you might come up with to excuse you, you just flat out chose to reject an opportunity to be with the Lord. And thirdly, what is wrong to neglect the public assemblies? Those sinning in this fashion are not provoking their brethren unto love and good works. In fact, just the opposite is true. So you see, my brethren, an empty seat speaks as loudly as a filled seat. An empty seat speaks as loudly as one that is full. An empty seat says, I don't care. This is not very important to me, and neither are you. That's what an empty seat says. That's what it says. Verse 26 makes it clear that this is a sinful habit, willingly and deliberately persisted in with high-handed attitude of rebellion against God. It is a rejection of the sacrificial work that Jesus Christ, and as verse 27 points out, the end result is certain, which is fearful judgment and fiery indignation. That should scare you. Now, I have heard brethren try to rationalize their way around this passage in every way imaginable, but the truth is, this is what it teaches. I'm just telling you what it teaches. So on the judgment day, don't look at me and say, well, Jerry, why didn't you warn me? Why didn't you tell me? Why didn't you tell me it was a sin? But I'm telling you now, you have been warned. Brethren, is it a good thing to come together and study and worship the Lord? If you're even a little bit honest with yourself, and you're going to have to say yes. And this being true, therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is a sin. In a perfect situation, this would not have to be preached about very much, except it is included in the whole counsel of God, and we don't preach about it much. We don't have that problem much here. But it is included in the counsel, whole counsel of God, and that's why I preach it. I'm obligated to preach the whole counsel of God or get out of the pulpit. I know there are brethren who become angry when they hear the truth on this subject, whether it be from me or church leaders or any of the other members. Remember this, speaking the truth in love does not mean speaking it in such a vague way that no one will object to it. I'm reminded of the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4:16 when he said, am I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? I certainly don't want to become an enemy of anyone. I don't want to become an enemy of anybody, but I'm going to always preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. As you can see by this sermon, I'm very concerned about your soul and the Prairie Village congregation, which I love very, very much. We must all be about the work of drawing men to Christ, but we can use only the full and perfect gospel of Jesus Christ in doing it. There is no appeal in the gospel to the fleshly appetites of men. Men must be led by the Spirit, not by the flesh. So I preach the gospel. It is the power to save. That's why I preach it. It is the power to save. Look at Matthew, the 7th chapter with me, please. Matthew chapter 7, one of my very favorite verses in all of Scripture. Matthew 7 and verse 21. Jesus said, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." If this sermon was meant for you, then repent and let's go home to heaven. Let's all go home to heaven together. If there's some here this evening who are guilty of not attending all the services when you could, why don't you come forward and repent of those sins to the congregation and to God, and then we'll pray for you and pray with you. And if you haven't obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, why don't you come forward right now, repent of your sin, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Then you'll be added to the Lord's church by the Lord Himself. And then you will all be on that road that leads to heaven. If we can help anyone in any way make their life right with God, please, please, before it's eternally too late, come forward right now as we stand and as we sing.